seated.
Well, I was talking to Chuck Michaels this morning, and he informed me that there was a... He had prayed for me last night, he told me. And he informed me at that time that there was a good possibility that this morning I could preach up a storm. Now, in the likelihood that that is the case, let me give you some instructions, okay? if we do get a storm warning, and somewhere we do have a weather radio on, okay, if it gets serious, we will sort of each side go into the adjoining hallways on either side. Walk out that door, turn right. Walk out that door, turn left. There's some hallways here that are really well protected. Your children are going to be taken care of in the other building in a similar matter, in a similar manner. So not to worry. There's no need to go running out. Our people are instructed. So everybody should be taken care of in the event that that comes upon us rather quickly. All right. So just wanted to put your minds at ease with respect to that, just in case Chuck was right and I do preach up a storm, which, by the way, would be the first time. I'm happy to preach a cloud by every once in a while. But at any rate, you know, this morning was a great morning. I got off to a late start this morning. Absent-minded me, I had an appointment here at 9:30, and I had forgotten that I had an appointment at 9:30. And we were scheduled to interview little Mark Lyford, 7-year-old Mark Lyford, to hear his profession of faith. And he gave a wonderful, credible profession of faith this morning. So we're happy for both Bill and Bernadette Lyford and for Mark. This is a great day for him. And we're going to be bringing him up in next week, I think, so you can all hear his profession of faith. And but it's such a wonderful thing to hear children articulate their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've had a wonderful opportunity to do that with a lot of kids here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. And it's just a great thing to see children profess their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we were doing this, John Boardman was assisting me. You know, we try to do this in the mouths of 2 and 3 witnesses, let everything be confirmed so that at least two elders hear the profession of faith. And as we're doing this, John Boardman asked Mark a couple of questions. He said, "What does it mean to you to follow Jesus?" And he said, "You know, to follow Jesus means to obey him." And I thought, you know, I mean, he didn't even hesitate. You know, it just came right out of his mouth. And I thought, you know what? You know, I think if I were to ask 7, 8, 10 adults the same question, I'm not sure that that's the first thing they would think of. And yet Mark came right out. What does it mean to follow him? It means to obey him. And then right after that, John followed up and says, "Well, okay, well, then what does it mean to obey him?" And he says, "It means to do what he says." And he's right. But, you know, so often I think, you know, we complicate things, don't we? You know, this is what I think Jesus meant when he's, you know, when he talked about the faith of a little child. You know, that our faith is to be like a child's faith in some respect, in some regard, in some way. And this is a wonderful example of that childlike faith that so often, you know, we stray away from the simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity that is in Christ. And to our, sometimes to, you know, our own chagrin and our own misery, and to our, sometimes, unfortunately, even to our own demise. So, you know, I wanted to think about that. You know, what does, you know, the idea here is the child understood that God requires something of us. And we all understand that we can't meet God's requirements. We can't meet God's standard. That God's standard is perfection. And you and I cannot at all, in any way, shape, matter, or form, measure up. And that's why we needed Christ. That's why we needed a Savior. We needed somebody that could measure up. Someone that could not only die for our sins, as Jesus did, but somebody that could live the perfect life that we are unable to live, which Jesus did as well. He, in other words, kept the law. And he kept it perfectly, which is what the law requires. And he did it not for himself, That's what we need to understand, is that Jesus didn't keep the law for himself so much as he kept it for us, for our sakes, because we're unable to keep it. But yet and still, sometimes here's where we go wrong. Sometimes we understand that, we comprehend that, we understand what Christ did, we understand what Christ requires. What does he require? He requires obedience. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Obey him. And what does it mean to obey him? It means to do what he says. We understand that about God. We understand that about Christ. We understand what's required, and we understand that Jesus did it for us. But then too often we stop there and we fail to realize that the law, that obedience is still in play. That we are required, you see, to keep the law. And sometimes I forget, you know, that, you know, you want to, if you want to know, in other words, here, let's look at it this way. If you want to know how you're doing, right? Have you ever wanted to know how you're doing as a Christian? How am I doing as a Christian? What kind of progress am I making as a Christian? If you want to know how you're doing, the best place to take a look at how you're doing is by looking at the moral law, by looking at the Ten Commandments, by seeing what God has said and commanded and requires of us. See, we could say it just like Mark. What does it mean to follow God? Well, it means to obey him. See, what does it mean to obey him? It means to do what he said. Well, what did he say? Isn't that the next question? See, what does it mean to follow God? It means to obey him. What does it mean to obey him? It means to do what he said. Well, then what's the next question that follows, that logically follows? It says, well, what did God say? Right? Well, and we have that here, what God said. In fact, in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, in verses 1 through 17, we have the exposition here of the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is what God said. It's sort of a summary of what he said. Jesus went on to further summarize what he said, right? Jesus, you know, said that all the law can be summarized in two parts. You know, love the Lord, thy God, with all thy heart, mind, strength, and so forth, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the law. Okay? The Ten Commandments is sort of a larger summary of the law. This is what we call the moral law. This is what God said. And so if what it means to follow God is that we obey him. What it means to obey him is we do what he said. And what he said is right here for us in plain English. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 20. And God spoke all of these words. See, this is what God said. This is what God said. Now, let me tell you why I'm doing this. One, I sort of had a long-range plan to do the Lord's Prayer and to do the Ten Commandments, to kind of do those side by side, because there's a lot of similarities between the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. They're arranged a lot alike. You know, the first half of the Lord's Prayer points us upwards. It points to God, right? Second half of the Lord's Prayer points horizontally. It points to us. You see, God's people. Well, the Ten Commandments are arranged in much the same way. They call them the two tablets, if you will, right? The first part of the Ten Commandments point us up. They point us towards God. The second half points to what God requires of us one to another. And so we have these two tables, if you will, these two registers, if you will, of the Ten Commandments. And so this tells us what God said about what is required if we are to follow him, you know? And here's why I'm doing this, Lord, because I've been receiving phone calls this past week. Week before, I met with some people from the church, and over and over again, you are telling me that you are really struggling with some things, and of course we all are to one degree or another, right? But you have told me you're struggling, you're wrestling with sin. Personally, some of you told me you know. That you're wrestling with things of a sexual nature or pornography or in your marriage, in your personal life. Some of you are wrestling even with drugs or other kinds of addictive behaviors. And, you know, and I realize, you know what? We need to go back to what God has said, to the guide that he has given us, to the design that he has given us, you know, of how to live the Christian life. If you want to know how to live, this is the Christian life. The moral law. That is the Christian life. And I really felt because of that, you know, we need to go back. Now, so some of you have told me that, and I know these things because you've told me. For others of you, I know these things because the person you told me. You're supposed to laugh. That was supposed to be funny. And sometimes you tell other people some things and they come and tell me. I don't know why it is, but you know, if you did it, I usually find out about it. And it's pretty hard to keep a secret from your pastor. I just, you know, have to tell you. I know some of you are really nervous now. But this made me realize, you know what, we've got to address this. And so we're going to address this. We're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments over the next 11 Sundays. This morning we're going to do the preface, and then the 10 following Sundays we're going to look at each of the Ten Commandments. We're going to do a series on this. But the first thing I want you to see here is, look, let's go back to this. What did God say? See, what does it mean to follow God? It means to obey Him. Right? What does it mean to obey Him? It means to do what He says. What did God say? And that, isn't it interesting? The Ten Commandments begin right there. It begins by saying, and God spoke all of these words. Now, when it says that God spoke these words, what it means is that God is the author of these words. God is the author of these words. They originate with God. God has spoken. He is the author of these words. And because He's the author, what that means is that these words have authority. If you think about it, the word authority is derived from the word author, or another way to look at it is the word authority contains the word author. See, the idea of authority comes from the idea of author. God is the author of these words, and therefore these words have authority. And so what I want you to see is that these words are authoritative. They are the authoritative rule for all of life and faith, for all of life and our practice. So what does that mean? They're authoritative rule for the Christian life, of how to live the Christian life. See, God spoke all of these words. These are spoken by God. They are His words. They have authority. And because they're spoken by God, because God is the author, then we ought to hear them. And when I use the word ought, I don't use it just in passing. There is an oughtness about this. We have an obligation to hear these words. They're spoken by God. Because they're spoken by God, then we have an obligation to hear them. And we have an obligation to believe them. We have an obligation to love them. We have an obligation to know them. I wonder what would happen if I asked you right now to pull out a pen and a piece of paper and write down the Ten Commandments. Could you do it? I mean, if you closed your Bibles. This isn't an open book test, right? If you closed your Bibles, could you, from memory, write down the Ten Commandments in order? Think about that for a minute. Think about what that says. Have you seen that TV show, that new TV show on Fox that Jeff Foxworthy is hosting? Are you smarter than a fifth grader? See, I bet our fifth graders here could do it. I bet they could write down the Ten Commandments if we asked them to, on the spot. See, just like Mark this morning, what does it mean to follow Christ? It means to obey Him. I mean, he's got it. Comes right out. I bet the fifth graders could do this. But you see, what happened? Are we smarter than them now? Have we surpassed them somehow? Do they need something as children that we don't need as adults? Are we recommending something to them that somehow as something that is authoritative for them that somehow doesn't apply to us? Is that what we're doing here? No. If this is God's word, if God spoke these words, if He is the author of these words, then we should hear them. And look how they are punctuated. Will you just for a minute? Look how God, you know, we always teach children, you know, about, you know, proper grammar, proper punctuation, you know, being careful in how we write and so forth. And that's important. And I don't want to belittle that. That is important. But look at how God punctuates stuff, you know. I mean, you know, if you look at all chapter 19, what's chapter 19? Chapter 19 says, you know, when they were appearing on this mountain, when God appeared on this mountain, when God was speaking to Moses, it was punctuated, if you will, with thunder and with lightning and with fire and with smoke and with earthquakes. This is God speaking. There wasn't anybody present at the time that thought otherwise. All of those people that were present thought that this is God speaking. Now, isn't it interesting today that, you know, with respect to God speaking, we usually fall into one or two or three different categories, right? You have people that don't believe that God ever speaks. For one, sometimes those people don't even believe that God exists, and therefore, so God doesn't exist and God doesn't speak. Then you have a group of people that, well, God does exist, but He does so in sort of a remote way, that God exists, but He is so far away, if you will, and so unapproachable, that He does not interact with His created order. And so God is there, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, but He's silent. He doesn't speak. And then you have another group of people, Christians, you know, who think that God, of course, God speaks all the time, right? You probably have friends. I have friends like this. Every time I see them, every time I talk to the phone, every time I get an email from them, God told me this, God told me that, God told me the other thing. God's always talking to these people. You know, I feel like the guy on the Verizon commercial sometimes, you know, where my friends who are like this, you know, they've got the network. Right? The helicopters, the big satellites, you know, they got 300 employees that follow them every place they go, so they always got a signal. You know, these guys are dialed in to God. You know, I'm like the little guy with all the cardboard cutouts, you know, and I got the little, you know, circa 1950 little satellite dish, you know, and a transistor over here. You know, cause I can hardly get a signal when I'm in church to get to God. And these guys, apparently, they hear from God all the time. Now, what I want to point out, though, is that these two kinds of people have more in common than you might first think. The people who don't believe that God does speak and the people who hear from God all the time. And that is that they take God's speech, they take God's communication or God's revelation to us in both cases. For granted. The former take it for granted that God doesn't speak. The latter take it for granted that God speaks all the time, frequently. I just talked to Him a few minutes ago. In both cases, they take the speech of God for granted. Now, traditionally, and more classical Protestant expression of God's communication to His people, we believe that God speaks primarily through His Word, through the Word of God. And what this says is that God has spoken. God spoke all of these words, and they are recorded for us here in the Scriptures. We believe that this is God's Word. First, to Israel, as they came out of Egypt into the wilderness through Moses on the mount, God spoke to these people. But look at their response. See, here are my friends, right? And your friends too, probably. You know, God spoke to me yesterday, God spoke to me today, God said this, God said that, God said the other thing, you know. Or you got the other side of the coin too, where, you know, where people who are sort of skeptical say, you know, if only God would speak to me. If God would just speak to me, then I would believe. See, that's all I need. I just need God to speak. If God would speak, I'd believe. And so there's this sort of anxiousness to have God speak to you. But look at this. You know, one thing you find out about these people is that they weren't anxious. You know, once they experienced God speaking, they weren't anxious to repeat that. Look at what it says in verse 18 of chapter 20. It says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. That always puzzles me about, you know, people who are really anxious to have God speak to them. I don't think, I've heard John Frame say this before, I don't think you really know what you're asking for. But if this is the word of God, if God is the author, then these words have authority. They are the authoritative rule for life and faith and practice. And they are still relevant to us as Christians. And so we need to hear them. We need to believe them. We need to love them. We need to remember them. I'm a forgetful person. I don't know if you're like me or not, but I'm a forgetful person, and it seems the older I get, the more forgetful I get, as evidenced by my being late this morning for my appointment with Mark. I forgot. And I know the word's already out, so I'm going to go ahead and own up to it. I know that many of you have been told that last Sunday I forgot my mother. I pulled into I was parked out back there, you know, and I told Mom, I'll pick you up under the clock tower. And I went to get the car. And I got in the car, and I was all the way down by 426 in Mitchell Hammock. Now, I might have got a saved if I got the Mitchell Hammock and 426, I might have got a saved if I had remembered then that I had forgotten my mother. But I still didn't know that I had forgotten her. And fortunately, I got a phone call and somebody said, Jim, did you forget something? And I'm looking in the car, I got my Bible, I got my phone, I got my earpiece, I got everything. I said, no, I don't think so. He said, well, your mother? Yeah, I forgot my mother. That kind of forgetting we're all used to, right? We all do it one degree or another. Some of you are much better at remembering than other people like myself. And sometimes our forgetting is selective, you know, just like our hearing. But there's another kind of forgetting that I want to point out to us this morning, and that's moral forgetting. See, some forgetting is mental, other forgetting is moral. You see, over and over again in Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, one of the commands that is repeated over and over and over again is do not forget what God has said. Don't forget what the Lord has done. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. It's not a mental lapse that they're talking about here. This kind of forgetting is not mental, it's moral. And if God has spoken, if God has said this, if God has given us the moral law, then we'd better not forget it. We need to know it and we need to remember it. And we need to practice it. If God said it. Now, in our confession this morning, we saw that this what is called the preface in verses 1 and 2, the preface to the commandments, tell us three things about God. And God spoke all of these words, and he said, I am the Lord. See, the first thing that we see is that the preface of the Ten Commandments teaches us that God is the Lord. God is the Lord. He is in charge. John Frame, again in his book, and by the way, if you want to read a great summary of this exposition, you know, we sold John's little book on theology, systematic theology here. That's a great resource. But also his book on the Christian life, which is available, I think, online, still on Third Mill. Part of it's still up on there. You can read about an exposition on the Ten Commandments, which is a great resource and a great tool to teach us about the Ten Commandments and teach us about the Christian life. And John, one of the things that John brings out about this word Lord is that it usually communicates three things about God. It communicates, first of all, that God is in control. God is in control. This refers to the idea of God's sovereignty, that God is in charge of everything. I don't know how many of you remember in 1981, I think it was in March 30th, when Ronald Reagan was attempted to be assassinated. If you weren't alive then, certainly you knew that Reagan, there was an attempted assassination on the life of Ronald Reagan. And General Alexander Haig, was his Secretary of State at the time. And some of you remember the news story after Reagan was shot, and they weren't sure whether he was going to make it or not. And there was this chaos because President Bush, 41, George Herbert Walker Bush, was away, out of town. In fact, he was flying in the air, I think, when this happened. And so he couldn't come back to the White House immediately. And so the press was saying, who's in charge here? Who's running things? Where do we go? The president obviously has been incapacitated. The vice president is around, so who in charge? And Al Haig stepped forth without even missing a beat, and he said, I'm in charge here. And, of course, the press had a field day with that, because constitutionally he wasn't in charge, meaning that he wasn't the next in line to follow the president if the president is incapacitated. It's either the vice president or the speaker of the House. As if you know your constitution and you look at Amendment 25 and so forth, it tells you what the line of succession is there. But Al Haig, right up to the front, he said, I'm in charge here. And, of course, everybody took that to mean that Al thought he was next in line to be the president if the president was incapacitated and the vice president was unavailable. And so the press just had a field day, and they really made a fool out of the guy. And, according to Al Haig, he was just saying, look, I was talking about the day-to-day operations in the White House. I'm in charge of what's going on inside here. Well, I say this because people made, everybody was sort of laughing at Al Haig, and it's been made into a mockery of some sort over the years. There's a movie about this whole situation made Al Haig to look like a buffoon, which I assure you he was not. Four-star general, served under three different presidents. The man was anything but a buffoon. But isn't it interesting, though, that the same people that were critical of General Alexander Haig for stepping forward and saying, I'm in charge, do that every day? I mean, that really is the human predicament in some way, isn't it? That really is sin, isn't it? It's the idea that I'm in charge, that I am defying God's authority as Lord. And every day, and I wish I could just say this was true of unbelievers, but every day we as believers do the same thing. We wake up every morning, and instead of acknowledging God as the Lord, as the one who is in control, as the one who has absolute authority, we step forward without thinking, without hesitating, and we proclaim, if not by our words, by our actions, that we are the ones who are really in charge. And what has that accomplished? Well, one of the things that it's accomplished, folks, is that we have made a big mess. You know, if you look at the world today, I think, you know, and look, I'm an optimist by nature. I'm not a pessimist. But if you look at the world and you honestly look at it and critically look at it, I think we could all agree that right now world affairs are a mess. They're a mess. If you look at our country, and I love our country, but if you look at our country and you look at it honestly and critically, we'd have to say it's a mess. Morally speaking, it's a mess. If we look at our families, I think, and if we honestly look at them, many of us would have to agree that we have made a mess out of the family. And if you look at your own personal lives, and I encourage you to do so, I know that many of you, and you've told me, or the people that you have told me, that in many cases our personal lives are a mess. And the reason why they are a mess is because we think we're in charge. What this commandment tells us, what this preface to the commandments tells us, it says that God spoke all these words. And he said, I am the Lord. I'm in charge. And beloved, what I'm asking you to do today, those of you who profess to follow God and to follow Christ, I'm asking you to think about the words of that little 7-year-old boy today. What does it mean to follow God? It means to obey him because he's in charge. What does it mean to obey him? It means to do what he said. I am the Lord. And notice he says, your God. Martin Luther said that that religion consists of the right application of personal pronouns so that we can say, my God. So that God can look at us and say, you're my people. And we can look at God and say, you're my God. That is the essence of what a covenant is. It's the idea that we are God's people and that he is our God. That's the essence of the covenant. I am the Lord, your God. God has entered into an agreement with us. He's entered into covenant with us. He is our God. And isn't it interesting? You know, one of the most common things I hear, and one of the most careless things I hear people say in slang, and you've heard it too, and if you're like me, you've said it too, is, oh my God. Right? Whenever we have a little surprise or a little shocked or we get some news about something, so often the first words out of our mouths are, oh my God. And what's interesting to me is, you know, the truth about what those words contain. My God. Except we don't say it with any reflection or with any thoughtfulness about what it really means. We say it carelessly. And yet there's profound truth in that expression. This is my God. And I am his child. I am his son. I am his daughter. I am the Lord, your God. And I think we need to grasp that understanding of what that means and what that says, that we are his people, that we are his children. I am the Lord, your God. So it tells us that he is the Lord, it tells us that he is our God, and it tells us that he is our Redeemer. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And what this tells us is, folks, is that the, you know, if we go back to the, you know, those two questions, you know, what does it mean to follow God? It means to obey Him. What does it mean to obey Him? It means to do what He says. If we go back to those questions, what this is telling us, what this preface is telling us, is that this is based on grace. The commandments are based by grace. We don't win favor with God by keeping these commandments as such. We already have His favor, and therefore we obey these commandments. These commandments are prefaced with grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God had delivered His people from the largest, most tyrannical, most totalitarian empire in the world at that time. And He brought them out of slavery. And He brought them to a place where they could worship Him. Grace was first. We obey because God has given us grace. He's delivered us. And how much more for us who've not just been freed from some sort of political enslavement, but we have been freed from the bondage and the enslavement of sin and Satan. And He has set us free. He has given us liberty. He has given us freedom. He's given us life. Everlasting and eternal life. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery and bondage. He is our deliverer. And this grace becomes the motivation, you see, for our obedience. And so I commend this study to you this morning over these next several weeks. Read these commandments. Study these commandments. Memorize these commandments. So that when someone asks you, what does it mean to follow God? You can say what Mark said. It means to obey Him. What does it mean to obey Him? It means to do what He says. What does He say? He says that I am the Lord your God, and I have brought you out of the land of bondage and slavery and given you freedom and life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your grace, because you have delivered us out of our bondage from sin and Satan. You have set us free. You've given us liberty and you've given us life. Not because we merit it or deserve it. In fact, we probably merit it and deserve it less than most. But in your grace, you have set us free and brought us out of our slavery to sin and Satan. We praise you for that. Lord, help us now. Not out of a desire to win more of your favor or more of your love, but out of a grateful heart to live holy lives, righteous lives, lives that hear what you have said, that hear and believe and love and obey and remember your words, your commands, your moral law. And Lord, let that change us from the inside out. Let your church again, once again, Lord, be a holy people before a holy God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.